told anyone in this congregation this, but that hymn we just sang is perhaps my favorite Christmas hymn. And it was a great pleasure to sing it with you all. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. We're just going to look at the first two verses this morning. Brother Fred read chapter 1 for us for the call to worship. And chapter 2 is what John follows on to as he's writing to these Christians. Before I begin, I just don't think I can go on without saying it's a pleasure to be back with you. So let me get that out of the way. Now let's look at the Word of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the truth that you have put into these verses is for every day and for every age. And we pray that you would help us to see this morning our Emmanuel in these verses. Who he is, and what you have purposed through him, so that we might know God and be reconciled to God. Help us to see very clearly that the babe that was born in a manger thousands of years ago was the one who came into this world to save the world. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the kindest gifts of God is a word in season. He gives those words to his children because he loves them. And many of you know what I'm speaking about regarding a word in season. You've had a particular time in your life where you've had a great struggle. Perhaps it was with depression, spiritual depression. Maybe it was a time there was trials in your family life, your marriage. Maybe it was a trial at work. And you are really wrestling with something. You're wrestling with God about it. You're wrestling in prayer about it. And then you came to church. And for some reason, the preacher was preaching on a particular topic that had direct application to you. And while before you were wrestling it, not knowing a way forward, it was as if in that moment, God had something for you. A word in season. Maybe it was just a friend who cared for you and came to you to talk to you about something that you weren't really aware of, but you needed to hear. And that friend spoke to you in love, and that word was a word in season. All of those things are providential gifts of God. God does that for us because he loves us. He gives us a word in season so that we will see him and we will love him all the more. John Calvin says about these two verses, he says, in them we have the meaning of almost the whole gospel in these two verses. And if that is the case, then we have a word in season here. In fact, we have a word for every season. Because the gospel is not something we just come to now and again. It is the very life force that courses through the veins of the Christian. It is the truth upon which the Christian lives every day. The truth that God is gracious and kind towards sinners. And that in Jesus Christ they find the love of God for them. The believer ought not ever to leave that truth ever. He ought never to say, I got that, now what? He ought to say every morning that he wakes us up, God, teach me more about this great salvation in Jesus. I don't want to depart from my Savior. I want more of him. These verses contain a word for every season. What I want us to consider this morning is three words. We see, first of all, a word of intent from John. And secondly, we see a word of comfort. And then finally, we'll consider a word of finality. First of all, a word of intent. The first part of verse 1, John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. As a compassionate and tender pastor, John speaks to his readers in that way, my little children. It is an affectionate term. And the way you speak to somebody, it shows you what you think about them. You ever realize that? If you speak to your children, if you speak to your spouse in a very harsh and coarse way, even when you're saying something that is good, but you say it in the wrong way, your spouse doesn't take it in the best way, does she? Or does he? The way we say things is just as important as what we are saying. And as a loving pastor, John is addressing these people because he loves them. And he says, my little children. Now, when you read these verses, do you think John loves these people? That's what you see. The love of a pastor for his sheep. And as one who cares for them, he wants them to know why he's writing them. He wants them to know why he is writing this letter. His intention, his intent behind this. And his intent is there so that you may not sin. Other translations carry out the force of it. It's not just in the sense of so that you may or might, it's the sense that you will not sin. He is calling his readers to renounce sin, not just sin in a partial manner, but sin completely. To say sin is something that is of the past. I am new in Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to live for him and no longer sin. Sin is no longer my master. And the reason John writes this is because he wants his believers to say, I desire not to sin. Now, it's worth clarifying something. It does not mean in his intent that he's calling them to sinless perfection, because that's not possible. John himself just said this in chapter 1. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then he goes on towards the end of the chapter. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. John is not speaking about perfectionism. He is speaking about something else. But over the past several hundred years, a false doctrine has crept into the evangelical church. This idea that one in this life before glory can achieve perfection and can be without sin. And there is perhaps no more harmful doctrine than that. I heard a story recently of a man who was speaking to a woman. This woman came up to him and said to him, asked him the question, when was the last time you sinned? And the man didn't answer her directly, but was thinking to himself, well, just probably a second ago. And she went on to say it had been 12 years since she had sinned. This woman, who was sincere in saying she was a Christian, was a liar. And she was making God out to be a liar. Did she realize that? Perhaps not. But that harmful doctrine she learned from somewhere in the Christian church had crept in and taken her captive to a false reality. And not only harms those who buy into that doctrine from that angle, but from another angle as well. There is the sincere believer who is in those circles and hears of this false idea of being perfect and without sin, and yet they know their hearts. They know how wicked they are inside. But they think that they can achieve that. But each day they wake up and they regret their lives because they say, I'll never make it. I'm not good enough. I cannot achieve that. But because they've been taught that they can be perfect, they are miserable. There is no more harmful doctrine. There are many that are harmful, just as harmful, but maybe no more harmful to the Christian than this false idea. This is not what John is teaching here. And there are those in the past who have tried to claim that from this verse. We can never be claimed to be without sin because the reality of sin is ever present. You know your hearts. You know how when things are quiet and you think about what you've done through the day and what you've thought through the day, you know how you are almost brought to despair over your sin. John is not calling Christians to perfection. He is calling them to live a life that is in line with the gospel, turning away from living sinfully, turning away from living a life that is against the law of God and pursuing holiness. Looking at the law of God and saying, this is good. It is my delight to do what God commands because he is good. He has been so good to me and I want to do what pleases him. He is calling them to do exactly what Paul said, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And the desire that one may not sin is the mark of a Christian. You want to know if you're a believer? Do you desire to sin? I didn't say, are you tempted? I said, do you desire not to sin? Is that your desire? To live for Christ and to stop living for this world. A Christian understands what sin is. A Christian understands that every time they disobey God's commands, they are blaspheming his holy name. They know that every time they do something that is contrary to God, they are shaking their fist in his face. They know that every time they sin against their Lord, it is one more sin that Jesus Christ had to shed his blood for. And it grieves them. And they don't want to. They don't want to sin. St. Augustine, if you've read his confessions, you know what his life was like prior to conversion. He confesses very freely when he was younger, he used to love to sin just because it was wicked. He said, we used to go and steal stuff and do this. And he says, I just enjoyed it because it was wrong. But when God came into his heart and invaded him and changed his heart, there was a completely different attitude. Augustine knew he wasn't perfect, knew he would never be perfect in this life, but he wanted to be perfect. He wanted to not sin. And that's exactly what we see in the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained perfection, but what do? I press on towards that goal. And the Christian wants to be perfect. The Christian understands the reality that it will not come in this life, but he looks forward to the day in which he will be perfect. When he sees Jesus Christ and he is made like him. And that desire in the Christian heart grows every day, every day. Christian gets tired of dealing with his own sinful nature and says, I long to be holy as Christ is holy. Do you want to be perfect? I didn't ask you if you were perfect. I know that answer. I didn't ask if you could be perfect today or perfect in this life. I said, do you want to be perfect? Every true believer looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I want to be like him. Is he perfect? As believers, John's intent here must be our intent, that we may not sin. And if you understand what sin is, then you can truly say in your heart, I don't want it. Secondly, he gives a word of comfort. Second part of verse 1, he writes this. And excuse me, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's easy to read the first part of this verse and to start to become anxious. He just said, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And the Christian, especially one with a sensitive conscience, becomes very aware of their sin and their weakness. And that can easily lead them to despair in their own heart. But John, once again, as the sincere and loving pastor, comes in and says, but he gives hope and he gives comfort to the believer as the believer is faced with the reality of his imperfection. If anyone commits sin, that means he's speaking to every believer. If anyone commits sin, there is hope. And there is comfort because there is one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. He is the advocate. An advocate is one who stands for someone else in their place and appeals to someone on their behalf. The word here is the word paraclete. Some of you may have a footnote in your Bible that points that out. Paraclete. Paraclete means helper. One who comes alongside of in order to help in a way that will benefit the individual. And you know that in John's gospel, John uses this word to refer to who? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the earthly paraclete for the Christian, and Jesus Christ is the heavenly paraclete who stands before the Father and helps the Christian. He stands there and he advocates on their behalf. The imagery here is of a legal scene where you have the judge and you have the lawyer. And of course, it's not a lawyer like what we think about in America. It's a good lawyer. And the lawyer pleads to the judge and he says, forgive him. He pleads his case, but I want you to see what this scene is without having a misconstrued idea. It is not as though the judge here is this harsh, mean judge who sits there with a scowl on his face and he is reluctant to give in. He is not like the unjust judge that the widow had to come to over and over and over again to get her way. This judge is willing and desirous to forgive. The son says, Father, forgive them. And the father says, it is my desire and delight to do so. In fact, this judge gave the advocate for the people. Why can you have comfort? Well, you can have comfort because the advocate is Jesus Christ. There is no other reason for a sinner to have comfort apart from him. He is the advocate. And John wants to make it very clear that we understand of whom we are speaking. He is the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the eternal Son of God, who is perfect in holiness and righteousness. He is both God and man, and in him and in him alone is he able to advocate for sinners. And he delights to do this. Scripture says that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for his people. He ever lives to do this. He never grows tired of it. He never looks at his people and says, they're never going to get it, are they? I'm getting so sick of pleading for them on their behalf for the same old sin, the same problems over and over again. When are they going to grow up? That is not our Savior. Our Savior loves and ever lives to intercede for them. It is like the loving bridegroom. He loves his bride. He will do anything to benefit her. So he never grows tired of serving her. And as the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, Jesus says, I love her. I will plead her case until she is with me in glory. Why can you have comfort? Because you have a great advocate. And if you don't take comfort in him, you won't find comfort anywhere else. He has ascended on high, which means he had to descend to the grave first for you. And now that he has ascended, he pleads. Five bleeding wounds, the hymn says, he pleads. You are in good hands if you have Jesus Christ. Who else would you want as your advocate? Would you want to stand before the judge on your own merits? Would you want to plead your own case? Satan condemns, he accuses, he comes to the believer, he loves to be cruel, and he comes to the believer and he says, you are unworthy of the grace of God. You are a sinner. You just sinned again. You just gave into that temptation to sin. The believer says, you're right. I am unworthy of the grace of God. And I am a sinner and I have sinned. But I have one who speaks for me. I don't speak for myself. I have Jesus Christ. He speaks for me. Take it up with him. That's why Christ is so precious to the Christian. That's why believers write hymns and believers sing hymns. Let's say, Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Lightnings flash and thunders crash. Though all sin and hell assail me, Jesus will not fail me. Do you have this advocate? Then you have every reason in the world to take comfort. No matter how you feel, no matter what situation you're in, the billows may be rolling over you, but there is comfort in the midst of the storm because the advocate has taken his place at the right hand of God. He offers them a word of comfort, and then he gives them a word of finality. Look at verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Brother Fred hit on this when he was speaking about the catechism question and answer this morning. We're going to sort of develop that idea here of what Christ went through in order to bring an end of God's wrath towards the believer. To say the least, as we move on, there is significant debate around it, surrounding this verse. If you have ever studied it in detail, you know that. The debate, first part of the debate, revolves around the word propitiation. Some believe that it is a word that ought to mean more of the sense of expiation, which means the removal of sins. Others believe it is propitiation. Some translations try to smooth over and catch both ideas. Like the New International Version, it says an atoning sacrifice, which is true. Jesus Christ is that. But without getting into that debate, the best way to read this, and the most of the evidence suggests this, is propitiation. What does that mean? Many of you know, some of you don't. Propitiation means an offering that turns away the wrath of God directed at sin. That's what propitiation means. And that is what John is saying here. He himself is the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for sin. There are many people who take issue when you begin to talk about God's wrath and the need to satisfy the wrath of God. There is a sense of some, they look at that and they say, but God is loving, and how can he be angry with his creatures? And then there are others who say, well, that's just a reflection of ancient paganism, where there was a belief that the gods were mad and that you had to appease them and so on and so forth. But the reality is that if God is who most Christians believe him to be, as holy, as the Most High, then wrath is the natural reaction of God to anything that is imperfect. And I say that because I know very well evangelical Christians have problems when you talk about the wrath of God. People, for the most part, who agree with us in so many ways, there is that sense just within the heart that the wrath of God just doesn't sit well with them. But the truth is if there is an eternal and unchangeable God who is holy, then his holiness and his justice requires judgment for sin. And that's the truth. If God does not judge sin, then he is not perfect. A perfect God cannot tolerate imperfection. A perfect God, when he looks upon something that is wrong, must bring about a change in order to rectify the wrong. We know a sense of this, don't we? We are made in the image of God. We understand that when something is wrong, it ought to be brought to account. Look at our world. What does our world exist in a corporate way? Countries, governments, and there are laws. And when you break the law, there is an inequity. And when there is inequity, there must be punishment. We all know this. We know that there must be something, or someone must be brought to account when a wrong is done. We all have this sense because we are made in the image of God. When somebody wrongs you, there is a sense in which there is a desire for justice. 9 years ago, when the World Trade Center was hit by two planes, and after so long, all of those buildings there fell down and thousands of innocent people were killed because some men who were full of hate just wanted to kill people who were never even involved with anything having to do with their country or their government, and many of them were foreigners. And the heart cry of our hearts, and most in the United States, and most around the world, was for justice. a senseless act of violence. Justice must be done. We understand that. Then how much more than the Most High God, as he looks upon a people who the thoughts and the inclination of their hearts is only evil all the time. They blaspheme his holy name. They reject the Son of God. They murder one another with their tongues and in their actions. They disregard the Sabbath day. They say we evolved from nothing when God made every single soul. How much more does the heart of God cry out for justice against such wickedness? The wrath of God must be placated. It must be satisfied. And it will either be satisfied for eternity in judgment, or it was satisfied at the cross. And that is what Jesus Christ came to do. To satisfy the wrath of God for sin. It is at the cross of Jesus Christ that he bore and he yielded up his soul to the wrath of God. And that full and infinite cup of God's wrath was poured out upon his Son in the fullest measure at Calvary. And as Jesus Christ cried out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" The wrath of God was satisfied. And now longer for the Christian, for the believer, there is no wrath. There is no more wrath. There is only favor. Only favor for the child of God. Because the wrath of God has been satisfied. And what this means for us as Christians is that because our advocate, the one who now pleads for us, because he endured the judgment of God for our sins, because he yielded himself up to condemnation and judgment, because he did this, it means we will never face the wrath of God. If you have Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will never touch you, ever. This is final. The same sins you struggle with every day will not bring upon you the wrath of God. Nothing you can do can change the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ. It is full, it is complete, and it is free. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a great Savior. We have a Savior who is not like us. He is so much better. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And he looks at his people and he says, "You are my friends." And he laid down his life so that we would never taste the judgment. We have a great Savior. And the reason we have a great Savior is because we have a great God. We have a God who cares for his creatures. We have a God who takes pity as he looks down upon a people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. And he pities them so much that he loves them. He loves them enough to save them. The question we have to ask here is, why would God do this? Why would he give his only beloved and precious eternal Son up to judgment and his own wrath. Why would he do this? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. The only other place in the scriptures where this particular word for propitiation is used is found in that verse. And this is what John writes. Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Is it any wonder that the saints of old have wandered to their graves at the kindness of God towards them, at the love of Jesus Christ? Is it any wonder that now they are in glory singing the praises of Jesus Christ, their Savior, forever? Is it any wonder that we, even in our fallenness and even in our frailty, we desire to praise this Jesus Christ forever? Is that any wonder? Not when we see who he is. Not when we see Emmanuel, who has come to ransom Israel. And John says here that this work of Christ is not only for us, but it is also for the whole world. This is the other part of the debate, the disagreement. And I'm not going to get into all that, but let me simply say what it does not mean. It does not mean that everyone without exception directly receives the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We know that only those who repent, only those who repent of their sins and come to the risen Son of God for mercy will know of that atoning work forever. And that God's wrath remains upon all human beings until they repent. For all are by nature children of wrath. Only those who repent and come will know the propitiatory work of Christ for their souls. But what this verse does mean is that while all individuals may not partake of this, it does mean the whole world collectively will. Jesus Christ is the only propitiation there is, and God gave him to the world so that mankind might be saved, so that a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation might see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God and come to him, so that there might be a new race of people that no longer hate God and disobey him, but a people who love him and keep his commands. This means that Christ is the only way for salvation. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Not just we here, but the whole world. There is no other way. There is no other Savior out there for our friends, our neighbors, our family, our children, our spouses, for the world. Christ is the only propitiation. Brethren, look at this community. Look at your homes. Look at the world. Look at our nation that is wallowing in sin. They need Jesus Christ. They need him as much as you need him. And let that truth constrain your heart to pray that God will bring in the harvest. To pray for your family, to pray for your neighbors, to pray for missions, to speak the truth of Jesus Christ in love. You don't have to have the most eloquent presentation of the gospel. Just say Jesus Christ is the Savior to them as the best way you can, because they need to hear that, because he's the only propitiation for them. And if they don't come to him, they won't have a propitiation. We have a glorious message. Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners. We have a word in season. We have a word for every season indeed. If you have not come to Jesus Christ, you have heard my words this morning. You need him. You need him more than you need air to breathe and food to eat and shelter and clothing for your back. You need Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do not let your heart stray from him any longer. Come to the risen Son of God. Confess your sins to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive. Come to him saying, all for sin could not atone. You must save me, and you alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this word that John has given to us. It is a word in season, it is a word for every season, and it is especially a word for the Christmas season, because Jesus Christ came to be born so that he would die for our sins and rise from the dead, and so that he would now intercede for us forever and ever as our advocate. May the wonder of this Emmanuel, may the wonder of this Savior captivate our hearts this season, that we would see the wondrous truth of the incarnation of God taking upon himself flesh. And may that truth compel us to tell others about this work. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy upon this nation. Have mercy upon this world. We are thankful that you are a God who takes pity on your creatures. And we pray that you would bring in the harvest, and that we would be constrained more and more in our hearts to pray that you would save sinners, that you would save our families, that you would save our friends and our neighbors. Have mercy, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.